I don't think there's any disputing the statement that the Passover is the most solemn night of the year. This particular festival commemorates the most pivotal event in all of human history. It was a game changer, what happened on that particular day. On the night of Passover, we need to be ready for that most important of festivals. We must be spiritually prepared for the Passover. It was on this particular night that Jesus Christ instituted the new symbols for us to use at the Passover service. We've read that. We've studied it many times. We know about what Christ said on that night when he gathered with his disciples. We know the events that took place after dinner, after the meal was over, after the symbols were instituted. We know what happened. We've read it. We've studied it. Do you realize, perhaps you never really paid attention to this one fact, that Jesus Christ kept the Passover during his ministry four times during those 3.5 years. And 3 of those 4 times are mentioned in Scripture, and including 1 other time that Christ kept the Passover. 4 times Jesus Christ kept the Passover, and it is recorded in Scripture. And when we read these things, when we read of what happened during these 4 particular occasions, it's interesting because we read about some of the events that happened on or about these Passovers that Christ kept, and there is a lesson that comes from each and every one of them. Each one of these Passovers that Christ kept is recorded there for us, and each one gives us a hint of what the New Testament Passover would be all about. We all know about the symbols of Passover. We know about the foot washing and what it symbolizes. We know about the bread and the wine. We know that Christ instituted these things. But did you realize that they were hinted at when Christ observed the Passover other times before 31 AD? We're given glimpses of what these Passover symbols are all about. I'd like to take a look today at some of these things that we can glean from 4 different Passovers that Christ observed. To get us started, we're going to go way back in time. We're going to go back to the year 10 AD, when Jesus Christ was 12 years old. This is the first time we see Jesus at a Passover event. He was 12 years old. Let's go to Luke chapter 2 and start reading in verse 40. Luke chapter 2, verse 40. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. This is the first time we're told that Christ observed the Passover. The first time that he was there at this feast. His family customarily kept these days annually. And we see here that at age 12, he already had a lot of wisdom and a lot of understanding. Now, it was the custom for 12-year-old Jewish boys to study the law, to study what these things were all about, to go back and study these things and show that they were learning about them. They would go to the temple and they would demonstrate what they were given, what they'd been taught. So they would begin going to the temple in the annual festivals around age 12. Perhaps Christ attended prior to then, we don't know. But we do know that at 12 years old, as most Jewish boys did, he began attending. So this might have been his very first Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread that he observed. Now, in those days, of course, everyone in the whole nation observed the Passover. And it wasn't like today where it's just members of God's church and a few other people that, and a few other organizations that teach this. But everyone in the land kept the Passover. And so people would travel from all over to go to Jerusalem to keep the feast. And they would go in groups. They would go with their families, traveling in big family groups, and sometimes they would travel with people that were their neighbors, people that lived around them. They would all go together. And so they would go in these big groups, and they would travel together, and they would travel home together after it was over. Well, in this particular instance, they were returning home after the Feast of Unleavened Bread was over, after the Passover season had ended. And as they were returning home in their big group, they realized that Jesus Christ was not with them. He was missing. Now, you might say, how could you lose your kid? You got a 12-year-old boy, how could you possibly lose him? Well, when you're traveling in a big group like that, it's very possible for one person to think the other one has him, and that person to think this one has him. So it's understandable that he could have been not noticed as missing right away. In verse 46, it says, "Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers." So they found him. He had stayed behind. He hadn't left with the group. He was in the temple and he was talking to the teachers there. Now notice what it says here. Let's look at this a little more closely. Verse 46 says that he was asking them questions. And so we see that he was gaining information. He was learning things. He was learning from the questions he was answering. But notice verse 47. In verse 47 it says they were astonished at his understanding and his answers. He wasn't only asking questions, he was answering questions. He was contributing to the conversation himself. He was in a two-way dialogue with the teachers of the temple. It wasn't just where he was being taught, he was listening, he was contributing. It was back and forth. He was asking questions, he was giving answers. Because he was filled with God's Spirit, filled with wisdom and understanding. Of course, now Joseph and Mary were very concerned about where he was. You know, they were entrusted with this boy, and he had gotten away from them. They didn't know where he was. In verse 48, it says, "So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously.'" Now, Mary here refers to Joseph as his father. Now, we all know that Joseph wasn't biologically the father of Christ. And that's a fact that was not widely known. And people didn't just understand that. They didn't know that. Joseph was his legal father, as far as that goes. Not his biological father, but his legal father. But it wasn't widely known that he wasn't his biological father. But Mary refers to him as such, refers to him as your father. Notice how Jesus responded. Verse 49, "And he said to them, 'Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?' But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them." You see, he referred to his father, meaning his heavenly father. And when he said he must be about his father's business, Most of the people probably thought, well, his father's a carpenter. What's he doing? And he's not doing anything in the carpentry field here. What's he talking about? And so they didn't understand what he was saying. But it was obvious from that Jesus Christ knew who he was and why he was there. He knew that he was the Son of God. He knew at age 12 that he had a very important role to fulfill. He was there in the temple, and he was preparing for that future role. His understanding astounded the teachers in the temple, because it was far, far advanced for the young boys his age. Verse 51. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So we aren't told much about the next 18 years of the life of Jesus Christ. There's nothing in the Bible that tells us what happened over those next years, through his teenage years and his early 20s. We don't know much about that. What we do know, though, is what it tells us right here, is that his mother, Mary, took it all in, and she remembered these things. It says that she kept them in her heart. She remembered what happened when she found him in the temple, asking questions and answering questions with the teachers of the temple. We do know that Jesus Christ increased in wisdom and in stature. That word stature means maturity. As he grew, he matured. And he increased in wisdom. He didn't know everything when he was 12. There was still room for learning. But he increased in wisdom and maturity. And he was looked upon favorably by those around him. But these experiences were only the beginning. This was only the first of four Passovers that the Bible shows us that Christ kept. We know that he kept more than that, but of the four that it tells us about, this was only the first. Let's fast forward 18 years. All the way up to 28 AD. Now, Christ's ministry began in 27. Actually, we'll go back to 27 AD when he turned 30 years old. When Jesus Christ became 30 years old, that's when he was baptized. In Mark chapter 1, verse 9. Mark chapter 1, verse 9. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." John baptized Jesus Christ, and he saw God's Spirit come upon him. He knew from this, as soon as he saw it, that this was the Son of God. Immediately after he was baptized, then Christ was led into the wilderness. Verse 12, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. So Christ spent the next 40 days after his baptism in the wilderness fasting. Then he was tempted by Satan. Satan came upon him and tried to tempt him, tried to persuade him to break away and follow him. Satan was the god of this world. Still is, in fact. He didn't know that already. But Jesus Christ overcame him. And by overcoming him, he qualified to replace him as the ruler over this world, a position that he will take when his kingdom arrives, hopefully not too long from now. Well, it was after this, after these 40 days in the wilderness, that Christ's earthly ministry then began. I'd like you to hold your place in Mark chapter 1 and go over to John chapter 1. This is John the Baptist speaking here in verse 32. And he's testifying what he saw when he baptized Christ. Verse 32, and John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So John the Baptist then announced Christ's appearance. He mentions it to some of his disciples, including two by the name of Peter and Andrew. Now, this would have been sometime after the fast that Christ had for 40 days. And so Peter and Andrew have been advised that this is indeed Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Christ then travels to Galilee and he begins his ministry there. So we go back to Mark chapter 1 and pick it up in verse 16 now. Mark chapter 1 verse 16. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. So Christ began preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He selected certain individuals who would become his disciples, and they go with him to Capernaum, where he begins his teaching. And just to give you a little idea of how to visualize the area, the Sea of Galilee, which today is called Lake Tiberias. It's not even called a sea anymore. It's called a lake. But it is not a very large body of water. It's about 12 miles from north to south and about 7 miles wide. So not a huge body of water. But still, it was a place where the fishing industry was very widespread. And the town of Capernaum, which was on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee or Lake Tiberias, was one of those fishing villages where this industry took place. Well, it was just days then before Passover. Christ had been in Capernaum for some time, and now the Passover was coming. This was the first Passover after Christ's ministry began. This would be 28 AD. And just before Passover occurs, and I'm sure that the Passover was on his mind at that point, as it is with us as we approach the Passover, even weeks before, we're thinking about it, we're meditating, we're preparing for it, getting ready spiritually. And I'm sure with Christ it was no different. I'm sure that he was getting ready for Passover as well. When just a short time before Passover came, he was invited to a wedding. The wedding was in a town called Cana. Cana was a small town. It was about 16 miles southwest of Capernaum, not a great distance. Today it would be about a 20-minute drive. Back in those days, a little bit longer to get there. But he was invited to go to Cana from Capernaum, and he did. And he came with his disciples. And when he got there, his mother Mary was also there. So we pick that story up in John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, Christ's ministry had begun several months earlier. Was already underway. But apparently, he had not performed any miracles yet. Because he said, "My time isn't yet come." But his mother knew who he was. And she knew what he was capable of doing. Remember, she saw him when he was 12 years old. And she knew back then. Remember, she kept it in her mind, what she saw then. And she never forgot that. She knew that this was the Messiah. And she knew that he was capable of doing things that no other person could do. She knew that he was about his Father's business. Now we all know, I'm sure, that no Jewish wedding can be successful unless there's plenty of wine on hand. At this particular feast, the wine ran out. It was gone. But the wedding wasn't over. You know, sometimes Jewish weddings can go on for days. And they don't just last a couple hours, they last for several days, even a week. But the wedding was gone, it had run out. At this particular wedding, Jesus turned 6 pots of water, which consisted of about 20 gallons each. So we're talking 120 gallons of water. Turned it into wine. And not just wine. Quality wine. Nothing but the best. Notice verse 10. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." Normally at a wedding, they would put out the good wine and get everybody nice and inebriated, and when they really wouldn't know the difference, they'd slip in the cheap stuff. And nobody would know. Nobody would realize it. What he's saying is, you did it differently. You saved the good wine until now. So he refers to it as the good wine. It's appropriate that the very first miracle that Jesus Christ performed was to provide good wine. At a future Passover, just a few years later, he would use wine as a symbol. That symbol would be a symbol of his blood. He would provide the best wine of all. He would provide his shed blood for the forgiveness of our sins. It doesn't get any better than that. After he left the wedding, Jesus Christ goes back to Capernaum. And we see here, in, back in John chapter 2 now, verse 12, we see that the time setting is just prior to Passover. In John 2, verse 12, after this he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So after the wedding in Cana, they went back to Capernaum, only were able to stay there a couple days before it was time to leave for Jerusalem to observe the Passover. Apparently this is the first Passover after his baptism. This is 28 AD. And so he heads for Jerusalem to keep the Passover there. And surely he knows that he only has a few Passovers left. Surely he knows that his time is not much longer. Verse 14. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." He found the temple defiled, and he purged it. He found that there were people there making a profit in God's temple, his father's house. And he was enraged by that, and he purged the temple. It's appropriate that this should have happened at this particular time. What do we do in the days prior to Passover? Do we not purge our homes of that which defiles? Speaking of leaven, do we not search ourselves and purge ourselves of the spiritual leaven which defiles us? Interesting that Christ would come into Jerusalem just prior to Passover and purge his father's temple. Remember that God cannot coexist with sin of any kind. And Christ's action here was to cleanse his father's house before the days of unleavened bread began. Much like what we do physically in our homes every year. Christ was purging the temple, not of leaven, but of corruption. Now, once he arrived in Jerusalem at the Passover ceremony, he began working more miracles. In verse 23, it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did." He was continuing to perform miracles, and people were seeing and taking note of that and believing on him when they saw these miracles. It was becoming obvious to them, this is somebody special here. So many people came to believe in him. His time had now come, and his ministry was in full swing. Time goes by, and Christ performs more healings and other miracles, and this obviously draws much attention, and many people began to follow him. On one occasion, presumably this was in 30 AD, 2 years later now, you know, we've seen what happened at two particular Passovers that Christ was at. Now, on this particular occasion, in 30 AD, Christ was sitting with his disciples just prior to the Passover, and he was talking to his disciples. Well, he noticed that a very large crowd had gathered. Now, the miracles that he had been performing over the last 2 years were getting a lot of attention. We're getting a lot of people to sit up and take notice and want to come and hear him and want to come see him and maybe even want to come and be healed by him or to have a relative of theirs healed by him. So this very large crowd had gathered. And in John 6, verse 1, we're going to see that once again, this is the beginning of the Passover season. John chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. This crowd had come to see him, come to hear him. And when a crowd like that would gather, usually it was customary to provide food for the crowd. This crowd was a crowd of 5,000 men, not counting the women and children. We don't know how many there were altogether, but we know there were 5,000 men there. 5,000 men plus women and children who wanted to hear Jesus speak and perhaps have him heal some of their sick. As I said, customarily food would have been provided, but there were so many that food wasn't available. So Jesus asked Philip, what can we do? What can we do to feed all these people? Verse 5. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. He knew what was going to happen here. He knew what was going to take place. Andrew then notes that there is some food, but it's a very small amount. Verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many? You know, that little bit of food won't feed one family, let alone 5,000 men plus women and children. Jesus is not alarmed. Doesn't faze him in the least. He just has everyone sit down on the grass. And then he performs another miracle and feeds everyone. Verse 11, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise to the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost. Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Everybody got as many filet-o-fish sandwiches as they wanted. And still, 12 baskets of bread left over. That was more than they started with. And all of these people were filled. And all that left over. Christ then alludes to what is going to become another Passover symbol. This miracle, which happened just prior to the Passover, had special meaning. Drop down to verse 25. The people came looking for him. He got out of there after the meeting was over. He left, and they found him later on. Verse 25, it says, and when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. He said, you didn't seek me because of the miracles that were taking place. You sought me because of the food. You just want more food. He says, you're going to have food, but you're going to have a different kind of food. We're going to provide a different food for you. Providing food for the multitude was important. He's telling them of another type of food they should seek. And he draws the analogy between the physical bread and the bread of life. Now, it was only Jesus Christ who could have multiplied all of that bread for 5,000 men plus women and children. Nobody else could have done that. It is only Jesus Christ who can provide us with the bread of life. Hold your place in John 6, and let's turn over to Acts 4, verse 12. Acts 4 verse 12 says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other person alive who could provide the bread of life. Only Jesus Christ could do that. Just as he was the only one who could feed all those people and multiply that bread and make it so that there was more left over than they started with, so too, only he can provide that bread of life. and he identifies himself as such. Let's go back to John chapter 6 again. John chapter 6, verse 48. Christ says in verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. A lot of people got upset at the idea of him giving his flesh to eat. They didn't yet understand the symbolism of the bread that he was talking about here. He wouldn't institute that symbol for another year, but he was hinting at it here. But Christ said that's the only way to eternal life. Verse 53. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Many people didn't understand. What does he mean, eat his flesh and drink his blood? That's disgusting. And they turned away. They didn't get the symbolism. They didn't understand. They stopped following him. One year later, 31 AD, Jesus Christ observed his final Passover. He had just raised Lazarus from the dead a short time prior to this Passover. And now it was only 6 days left before Passover, and Christ is having dinner with the resurrected Lazarus. News of this resurrection had spread. It was widely known around town that Lazarus had been raised up. And many people wanted to come and see Jesus. They wanted to come and see him. Maybe they had recently deceased members of their own families they'd like to see him resurrect. But all of this only made the leaders want him dead. They wanted to do away with him because they were afraid of him. They were afraid of what he might do. What kind of a revolt they might have on their hands if somebody like this was allowed to continue. And so they wanted him dead. Matthew 26, verse 3. Matthew 26, verse 3. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. Now this, being his last Passover, is the day on which he was going to set an example. He was going to show his followers what it was all about. In John chapter 13, verse 3. John 13, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Jesus Christ demonstrated the humble servant attitude that he had. He illustrated what it was all about, why he was there. He wasn't there to lead a revolt. He wasn't there to gain a following for himself. He was there to serve mankind. Verse 14. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. So after he washes the disciples' feet, he says, this is an example that I'm giving you. I want you to do likewise. He tells us to follow that example. Now the foot washing, which is the first part, the first of the symbols that we participate in the Passover service, is more than just another ritual. It's more than just something we do. The foot washing has deep spiritual meaning. And if all it is to us is another ritual that we just partake of, that we just participate in, we're missing the whole point. We're missing the point of what it means. There's a lesson here for us, and it's hinted through all of these other Passovers that Christ observed, that's recorded in God's Word. Do we fully understand these symbols of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread? Do we understand what the foot washing is all about? How we are to have that humble servant attitude like Christ did? That's what he demonstrated for us at this, his final Passover. Do we understand the other symbols? Do we know that the bread symbolizes the body of Christ? Well, sure, we know that, but do we realize the depth of that? Do we comprehend how precious this bread really is? Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26. Matthew 26, verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. As we take of that bread that is passed around on the Passover night, as we take a piece of it and ingest it, and it goes into our body, we have Christ in us. This isn't just ordinary bread. This is the bread of life. Without knowing that and without understanding it, without meditating on it and considering it, we can't possibly take Passover in a worthy manner. We have to understand it. We have to get the depth of what we're doing there and what this bread means. That's why the Passover is such a solemn occasion, because it has such tremendous spiritual meaning. We're to arrive early at the Passover service. We don't want to be walking in at the last minute. We certainly don't want to show up late. But we need to arrive early so that we have time to sit down and meditate on these things and read some of the scriptures and the passages that tell us about this night and what it's all about. To have time to sit down and meditate on it before the service begins. That's why this is such a quiet assembly. This is not a time for fellowship, but it's a quiet assembly where we come together to honor Jesus Christ and to reflect on the sacrifice that he made for us. We need to discern what this bread means. Those 5,000 men plus women and children didn't discern what it meant. To them, it was just food. Christ was the only hope they had of being fed that day. There was no other source of food in the area. There was nowhere they could go to buy food that night. And without Christ, they wouldn't have been fed. They would have had to go hungry that evening. Likewise, the Passover bread is our only ticket to eternity. It is our only hope of eternal life. We know how the wine represents the blood of Christ, which was shed for us for the forgiveness of sins. Let's continue reading in verse 27. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." That blood of Christ cleanses us from all of our past sins. There's nothing else that can do that. That blood of Christ is a precious substance. And that blood is represented by wine. The good wine. The best wine. The best wine that one can obtain. This wine isn't ordinary. It's not just another bottle of wine. It's special wine because it cleanses us. Taking this wine affirms our belief in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and applying it to our lives for the forgiveness of our sins. It cleanses us. What if we took the wine without discerning these things? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27 tells us. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. It says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." If we don't discern these things, we are guilty of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. To the guests at the wedding in Cana, that's all it was, just wine. That's all it was. It was something to help them celebrate in a festive way. But let's not let it be just wine to us. Let's discern what we're talking about here, what this wine means. To help us to discern these things, we're told to examine ourselves. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." We're to purge out the leaven. We're to examine ourselves and find the leaven and get rid of it. Anything that we find that isn't acceptable is to be purged out. Jesus Christ purged the temple of the things that were wrong with it, of the things which defiled it. And since our bodies are a temple, the temple of God's Spirit, they must be cleansed, they must be purged also. We dare not come before God on Passover without purging the evil, without looking deeply inside of ourselves and finding out what is wrong with us, what needs to be changed, what needs to be corrected, and then striving to work on that. We dare not forget how Jesus Christ is the only source of that bread of life. More than just physical bread that he could so very readily multiply and feed as many people as he wanted. But it is the only bread that can give us eternal life. The blood that was shed for us is more than just a sip of wine. And he gave us hints of all these things on the four Passovers that are recorded in the Bible that he observed, showing us about the blood and about the bread, about the wine, about the bread of life. When we come together on the Passover, we can't afford to overlook these things. We can't afford to just take them casually. We need to consider them and discern them, meditate on them, and fully understand the significance of these things, because they are so important. Passover is tomorrow night. Let's be ready for it, and let's treat it with all due respect and love that we have for our Creator and for Jesus Christ, the Savior of humanity.